and the foundation. Verse 4 and verse 6, impossible for you to remember. Verse 9, convinced of better things. Verse 12, why don't you imitate blank? What makes this passage so familiar to you, the reason why I feel like I've heard it so many times, well, it's not actually because that's what my mum said to me, and it's not what Brit says to me. This isn't their style. This is the style of my friend Evan's mum. I'll be at his house, and he would be getting roasted by his mum. I'd have to go home. Like, Scott, go home, Evan's in too much trouble. This passage has that familiar smell, almost like cigarette smoke, but it's not your cigarette. It's secondhand smoke. In this passage from Hebrews, we're not the ones being rebuked. We're not. We're not the ones being rebuked. Just because we read it today doesn't mean you're going to be rebuked today. That's not really how God speaks to us through his word. It's not as if the day you read a rebuking passage you deserve to be rebuked, or the day you read a passage about deliverance is the day you're going to be delivered. Nor should you only love your neighbor on days when you read about loving your neighbor. This passage is more like when a couple is arguing in front of you and it's so awkward that you think, yeah, I can actually see how that would happen. It's not me, but I can see how it happened. Or like when someone at work is getting roused on by the boss for not finishing something and you think, I finished that weeks ago. We've had that deadline for months. This letter before us was written to Jewish Christians in the first century. Remember those people who were temporally sacrificing animals? The God kind of people then became Christian. So in our passage, they're the ones being rebuked, not us. And this passage still has a lot to offer us, but don't let your guilty conscience think that this passage is a rebuke for us. I've printed an outline of what I'm speaking on in the handout. And so for the next 20 minutes, I'll be speaking about their condition, the warning, and our comfort. As we watch from the sidelines tonight, we'll see their condition. What's wrong with them? Then we'll be confronted with a warning that applies to us all. And since we're all warned, we'll end by looking at the comfort that applies to us all. Just a heads up, the middle point of the sermon, the warning, is much longer than the other two. So if you're the kind of person that looks at your watch during the sermon and thinks he's only on point two and we're at the 18th minute, don't worry because it speeds up after that. So let's get started with point one. Point one, their condition. The condition of the people this was written to was that at least some of them were stuck as childish Christians. They're in a spiritual rut. They'd given up trying. We see this from chapter 5, verse 11, right through to chapter 6, verse 3, where we get a snapshot of their condition. Starting from chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand." That's the root of their problem. They've given up. At the very end of our passage, the passage that I prepared, in chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "We do not want you to become lazy." That's the root of their problem. Laziness. They've just given up trying. We're not told why they've given up, just that they have. Look what it leads to. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. We're given this image of them being so childish that they're still only able to drink milk. They're unable to eat solid food yet. I like to call them kindergarten Christians. The author sees their potential. They should be able to teach by now. They should be able to distinguish good from evil. But instead, they need someone to teach them their ABCs again. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 are all about the ABCs of Christianity for these first century Jewish Christians. There's actually six things listed, so maybe it's the ABCDEFs of Christianity. It's interesting to note that all six things that are listed apply as well to Judaism. They can be understood from both a Jewish perspective and a Christian perspective. That's why the writer doesn't want to lay the foundations again. It seems like the way they were teaching Christianity to the Jews in the first century was by building on their existing foundations. And so, solid food, the mature understanding that the writer is urging them to, will come by building upon the foundations of Judaism, by understanding them in the new life of Jesus Christ. We understand four of the six things pretty easily. There's repentance from sin, we know that one. Faith in God, we know that one. Resurrection from the dead, we know that. And eternal judgment, we know that one as well. But there's two here that we're less familiar with. The The first one, cleansing rites, and the second one, laying on of hands. These Jewish Christians were to leave behind the cleansing rites because Jesus has fulfilled the cleansing rites. And they were also to leave the laying of hands behind because that's part of the Jewish practice of prayer. And now as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. The Christians here, they're so lazy. They've given up trying. They're trying to go back to their old ways, and they need the ABCDEFs again. The author is stirring them up. He's prodding them so they realize their condition. He's revving them up. A few years ago, I remember seeing an advert for A Current Affair with Tracy Grimshaw on Channel 9. Not exactly quality television, but I'll never forget this ad. It was this lady they found somewhere who was breastfeeding her 10-year-old son. Yeah. Like, I'm not a mum, I can't really understand, and I didn't watch the program. But I think by the time you're 10, you should have moved on to solid food. The Christians addressed in this letter are much older than 10. They should have moved on to the so-called solid food, but they hadn't. They should have known better, but they didn't. By now, they should have been teachers, but they weren't. They should have tried to understand more, but they wouldn't. This is their condition. They're immature. They're lazy. They're kindergarten Christians. But does that even matter? What does it matter if they don't move on? And for us, since Jesus is all you need to be saved, since faith in Jesus is all you need to be saved, do we really need solid food? If you only need Jesus' death on the cross for you, why don't we just keep Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bible? Why do we spend our time in some strange corner of Hebrews? The reason it matters, both for them and for us, is because our level of spiritual laziness over time, our growth in maturity over time, is a direct reflection of our true relationship with God. We'll come back to this later, but have a look at point two. With their laziness and immaturity brought to their attention, the writer continues with the sermon warning, the warning to falling away. We may not share their condition. In fact, as a whole church, we are in some strange corner of Hebrews. We build upon the basics of the Christian message each week. But even though, for the most part, we're not in their position, this warning still stands for us. And notice how the writer switches from the accusations of you and the inclusive language like us to speaking generally about those and their in verse 4. The writer is speaking generally, and so this section, verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6, is the warning that applies to everyone. Before we get into it, I wanted to firstly say that when we read this section, we're really likely to bring our theological baggage along with us. We get to that part in verse 6 that says two words, fallen away, and we almost instantly put up our wall of theology. If God has chosen who he's going to save, then how could anybody possibly fall away? And that's true, isn't it? How could they fall away? The elect cannot fall away. The scriptures are clear about that. So for us to understand whatever is happening here in Hebrews 6, we need to read carefully. We're going to start with verses 4 to 6, which are the trickier part, and then draw out a few more conclusions from the analogy in verses 7 and 8. So let's have a look at verses 4 to 6 again. Have a closer look at me. We'll start at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they have crucified the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. My question for you is whether verses 4 and 5 are talking about Christians or not. What do you think? Have a think to yourself. I'll give you a moment. Are verses 4 and 5 talking about Christians or not? A show of hands. But if you think these verses are talking about Christians, then how do you read verse 6? If you think this is about Christians, then verse 6 says that Christians fell away. That's a bit of a theological jump in my view. But what about the idea that a Christian who has fallen away can never return to repentance? I'd have even more trouble with that. That's what verse 6 means if you think the first bit is about Christians. My answer to my own question is that while verses 4 and 5 are things that are true of every single Christian, the description of the person of verse 4 and 5 is hardly an accurate summary of the Christian life. Reading it carefully, notice all the surface level, cursory, shallow language. It's those who were once enlightened, those who merely tasted the heavenly gift, those who just shared in the Holy Spirit, and again, merely tasting the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age. When we read it carefully, we agree that this is true of every Christian ever. But it's also true of a lot of people that I know who have investigated Jesus, who spent lots of time studying Jesus, figuring out the Christian faith, and they fell away. They decided in the end, after all their research, after considering Christ, that Christianity was not for them. For the people who come to the position that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he's not the Savior, they are like those who crucified Jesus the first time. And so in a sense, they're crucifying him again by denying that he's the Son of God. They join in with those who approve of his death, and by rejecting Jesus, they subject Jesus to public disgrace. Verses 4 and 5 describe kindergarten Christians. And so the writer is saying that while every Christian begins in kindergarten, the sign of someone chosen by God is that they move on from kindergarten. That they grow up. That's the sign of someone chosen by God to be saved. As they move to solid food. While verses 4 and 5 are true of us, I think we have much more to say about ourselves. Instead of being once enlightened, we are enlightened. Instead of just tasting the heavenly gift, we have the heavenly gift. Instead of merely sharing in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Instead of just tasting the goodness of God's word, we know the goodness of God's word. Instead of just tasting the powers of the coming age, we have the powers of the coming age. Since we've moved on from milk to solid food, we can do more than just taste these things. We can have them. And once we have them, by election, they can never be taken from us. And you might think that this violent middle section of our passage today is unnecessary. It's harsh. Why does the writer go to such lengths? I'm missing a bit, that's alright. A bit about the phone. Here we go. The next two verses, verses 7 and 8. The writer illustrates what he's talking about previously in verses 7 and 8. So they say, verses 7 and 8, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and land that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So there's two responses to the rain from the soil. One is to produce a crop and receive the blessing. The other is to produce thorns and thistles and be burned or destroyed. There's two responses to the solid food as well. To mature and grow, or to be a kindergarten Christian and be cut off. Did you notice that it's not just any soil, it's soil that the rain often falls on? It's not talking about new people who have never heard the gospel before and are still figuring out. It's those who've heard it many times and in the end decide that they don't agree. So now you might think that this middle section of this part of our passage is harsh. Unnecessary. Why does the writer go to such lengths to warn them? Well, firstly, it's really important. It's the difference between receiving the blessing of God and being cast away from him. Secondly, it's actually really loving. Since it's so important and has such severe consequences, we can see that this rebuke is the most loving action to take. If the writer can turn someone from their lazy and immature ways, he'll be giving them the best gift ever, eternal life. Thirdly, if you want someone to listen to your rebuke, you need to say why, or they'll never grow. I have two siblings, an older brother, a younger sister, 2 years between us, and I am afflicted with middle child syndrome. I always want to know why. I felt this need to know everything when I grew up. I need to know everything that was happening around the house, to the point where it became a joke for my family to sing to me. I know something you don't know. It was hilariously scarring. Not surprisingly, the time when I really needed to know why was when I was in trouble. Why? It's so important for kids to know why they're getting in trouble. Instead of having hundreds of specific rules that they don't really understand, if they know why, they can learn how to live for themselves. It's the same for the Hebrews, it's the same for us. Knowing the good of growing as a Christian is good, it's helpful, but so is knowing and fearing the consequences of being lazy and never growing in Christian maturity. Point three, since we all share in the same risk, we also share in the same comfort. The writer, he hasn't abandoned hope for the Hebrews. He switches back from those and their to you and our. This time not with accusations or with warning, but with encouragement and comfort. In verse 9, he's convinced that in their case, there is salvation. If they can get past their laziness and move on to solid food, they're assured salvation. In verse 10, he comforts them with God's justice. We like to often think of God's justice as being his condemnation of sin, whether through Jesus or eternity. But here, God is just in acknowledging and rewarding good deeds. The writer encourages them to keep helping out the other Christians. Interestingly, the writer says that by loving other Christians, they are loving God himself. If I told you to go and love God, go out this week and love God, how would you do it? Conjure up some warm feelings, think nice things about God. Well, here we see that we can show our love to God by loving other Christians, loving other people. It's an act of worship to have with God, to love other people. Verses 11 and 12 are where our passage wraps up today. What's the answer to the risk of falling away? Move on from milk into solid food. Build on the foundation in knowledge and action. Grow in your faith. Love others. And the true measure of whether someone is truly saved or not is whether they can endure to the end, whether or not they give up. Verses 11 and 12 are an exhortation to never give up. Show that you love God by diligently loving him to the very end. In doing so, there is no question of whether or not you can or will fall away. By continuing to the very end, you prove that you are elect. You don't need to worry, just don't fall away. What will it look like for each of us? Each of us will look different, some easier, some harder, and that's okay. Verse 12 helps us to understand the direction of this. So have a look. The second half of verse 12 says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. It's that simple. Find someone you look up to in the faith and imitate them. Who should you look up to? Verse 12 says to look up to someone with faith and patience. We do it all the time, from when we're kids right through until we're old. We're always looking up to people. When we're kids, we have our superstars we want to be when we grow up. In high school, it's all about our role models. As an adult, we imitate those we respect. And in old age, we imitate those we admire. To take time, think of some Christian person you'd like to be like when you grow up. A role model. Someone you respect or admire, and think about how you would imitate them in faith and in patience. Who will you try to imitate? There's no use being vague about imitating someone. The people are all around us. If they go to this church, speak to them more often. If you can, organize to grab a coffee and read your Bible with them. Ask them your hard questions. Go to them for advice. Ask them to pray for you. There's no need to be vague about loving other Christians when you can go and do it. And if you suspect that someone is trying to imitate you, open your life to them. As we've watched from the sideline tonight, we've seen their condition, what's wrong with them, kindergarten Christians. And then we're confronted with the warning that we all face. And since we're all warned, we ended by looking at the comfort that we all share. So go and imitate those with faith and patience, so that together I will inherit what's been promised, all who believe, eternal life in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us always to grow in our faith and patience. Help us to not be lazy kindergarten Christians. Please place in our lives people worthy of imitation, people who help us to show diligence to the very end. Father, please give us humility and opportunity to imitate these people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.